Well, I want to begin this morning with an apology for last Sunday. I understand I was quite loud in here. Somehow my microphone got turned up. I had assumed that everything was fine, as most of the time it is. Assumptions, though, are dangerous. You ought to verify. And so anyway, I know I hurt some of y'all's ears. Some of you came up to me and said, that was a great lesson. I'm wondering if that was the first time you were actually able to hear. So, I don't know. You win some, you lose some. Some get rained out. But we always try to give it our best. I'm looking forward to our lesson today. Go ahead and pull it up on the screen. I want to ask this question for the next few minutes. Who's really out of their minds? Now, and that's what we're going to look at. And I was hoping that title might pique some of your interest. You may be wondering if I'm actually going to call out names among us who live on the edge of Cuckooville. That would make for an interesting Sunday, wouldn't it? We could start up in Garwood and work our way down south to Palacios. It'd be easy to start in Jackson County and work our way east to Bowling and beyond. We could probably figure that out, but that's actually what we're not what we're going to talk about today. I believe there are people in our church who really are out of their minds, and there may be some that are very much in their minds, and we're going to talk about that today. Let me say this, though, and this is where I'm coming from. As Christians, we're all out of our minds at some time by someone else's judgment. Let me say this again. We're all out of our minds sometimes by someone else's judgment. At times, we've been thought as Christians to be in our minds. For the first 200 years of our history as a nation, Christians have enjoyed a privileged position. They were considered out of their minds. They experienced many days of peace and prosperity. It's not all good. There were times of darkness, but somehow Christians have been able to right wrongs and make things better. The Christians were seen in our country as bearers of the light. They were people of honesty and integrity, and they were appreciated so in the public square. Christians have led the way in America as well. It was Christians that started some of our greatest institutions of learning in America today. Harvard, Princeton, Yale, all those Ivy League colleges along the coast, they began as Bible teaching places. They taught Bible, they taught philosophy, they prepared people for service and ministry abroad. We built some of the greatest institutions as believers. We built the greatest hospitals. We created the greatest health care ever in the history of humanity. That's what Christians have done in America. And all the world has been lifted up due to loving your neighbor as yourself, giving a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus. When you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. These were the motives that started our greatest schools and our greatest medical institutions the world has ever known. Everyone wants to come here and study medicine. Everyone comes here and wants to go to some of these universities. So we've enjoyed a privileged place in society. But not so much today. Matter of fact, if you're a Christian today, you may be viewed as a knuckle-dragging Neanderthal. Neanderthals are cave people, right? You're old school in some of your beliefs, especially if you believe that today that marriage is between a man and a woman. If you believe marriage is between a man and a woman, as it has been viewed since history has ever been recorded in the world, then today you would be out of your mind. Because if you don't support gay marriage, then you are actually participating in discrimination. And there's a word for you, and that word is bigot. And Christians are viewed, many Christians who believe that marriage is between a man and a woman are viewed as bigots. But I got a question. Just let me just play around for just a minute, if I can. What if I wanted to marry two women? Now, personally, I know that's not a good idea because my wife knows how to use a gun. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, from the view of the state is the one who sanctions marriages, right? Didn't we give the state authority over who's married and who's not? The state hasn't always decided who's married and who's not. The state got involved in it when we got involved in taxing. And so once we start taxing, then we can determine who's in and who's out. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, stay with me. Here we go. What if I want to marry two women and Mindy's okay with it? Well, the state right now won't allow that, right? You can't be in a relationship of polygamy. Well, if that's not the case, then isn't the state behaving as a bigot? Aren't they discriminating against me? Who are they to determine what marriage is? Or what if there's a lady that wanted to marry five guys? She might get enough funding then for all of her shopping exploits. That sounded like a general statement about women. I don't know if that served me very well. But you see, there could be benefits, right? Well, can a woman marry five men? Well, if the state doesn't allow it, wouldn't the state be discriminating? Wouldn't the state be acting as a bigot? Or what if I was a rich oil baron here in Texas, and I didn't want to leave all my estate to the government, and I didn't have anybody to inherit my money, so I married my favorite doll, Miss Piggy. And that way, Miss Piggy gets all the tax benefits and the estate can be held together for whatever purposes, as long as there's funding to take care of that stuffed doll in that weird room where Miss Piggy resides. Now, church family, am I irrational? Am I illogical? Either marriage means something or it means nothing. And anytime the state says this is okay and the state says this is not, the state is actually discriminating. But they think that bigots just reside among people who believe that marriage is between a man and a woman. Now, I want to say this for a moment. This may sound like I am a gay hater. I'm not a gay hater. I view gays the same way that God views gays. He reigns on the just and the justice. He loves the righteous and the unrighteous. The same way that he views adulterers and pornographers and every other form of evil that's ever walked on the face of the earth. Everything that has been created is good, that has been perverted into something that is evil. Jesus Christ came and died for them. Jesus Christ came and died for me. So I'm not called to love. I'm not called to hate. I'm called to love my neighbor as myself, even if I disagree with my neighbor's behavior. So if someone wants to be involved in activities like that, I'm like, I want to take on the same perspective that God does. You've got permission to go and do whatever you do. You can break God's commands, and when we break God's commands, we find ourselves being very broken people. And Jesus came to heal and restore that which is broken, and he can do that among gays as well. I remember the very first church youth seminar I went to when I was a teenager. I think I was about, Darren, how old are you? 14? That's exactly how old I was. When I went to this big youth rally in Arkansas, we made this 3-hour drive. And one of the speakers was an old but very fiery black preacher. And this very, I can't remember his name, but I remember what he said. I'll never forget it. I might have even used it once or twice. Preachers, we steal lots of things. Plagiarism is, well, God gives us the word. Anyway, this black preacher was talking about, to us, he was talking about morality and appropriate sexual expression. And concerning homosexuality, I remember what he said as though it was just today or yesterday. He said, "Church," love it. He said, "Church, God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve." And we hee-hawed, we hooped, we were in the floor in tears, laughing our heads off. Why? Why? Because the absurdity of it all, we all knew that God created man and woman for each other in marriage relationship, not man-man, not woman-woman. It was just an absurdly stated, funny truth statement. I would suppose that if that old fiery black preacher said the same thing today in a public forum, that he would be assassinated on Facebook and he would be tormented on Twitter. Would he not? If you believe that the government is not the answer for every problem of life from the cradle to the grave, from birth to death, then today you may be seen as being out of your mind. And you can be out of your mind, but the government is still going to get in your hip pocket. Amen? Y'all don't know where I'm going with this, do you? It's pretty uncomfortable, isn't it? But somebody's got to pay for all those cradle to the grave goodies. And when the government taxes your Twinkie and places a toll on your Tootsie, and when lawmakers legislate how much sugar you can have in your soda and what size Dr. Pepper you can down, and a bureaucrat decides what kind of health care you can have because D.C. knows best, and you begin to think that this feels like a real intrusion of personal freedom and God-given rights, oddly enough, you may be seen as being out of your mind when you graciously object. When you're viewed as being out of your mind, you are likely seen as being in the way. And people act harshly against those they see in their way because, of course, they think that they are in their right mind. The law is supposed to be blind. Have y'all seen the statue of Lady, Lady Justice. There we go. Got my ladies wrong. Good night. Lady Justice. Right? She has a sword in her hand out of the sheath, and she has the balances of justice, the scales of justice in her hand, and she has a blindfold over her eyes because justice is supposed to be blind. One is supposed to act out injustice without regard to race or ethnicity or economic benefit or background or poverty or whatever. Right? The law is supposed to be blind, not political. Y'all know what politics stands for, right? You know how to break down the word politics? Poly means what? Many. And tics means blood-sucking bugs. There's politics. I thought some of you might enjoy that. Who would have ever thought that our government would target people to suppress the First Amendment right, freedom of speech? Who would have ever thought? And yet, we just found out, I'm not stating opinion, this is stating fact, we found out that the IRS discriminated against hundreds of groups withholding tax-exempt status so that they could not organize for the 2012 elections. Now, I don't know what political leaning you may have, and I'm really not wanting to espouse a particular political leaning. I just really want to lean with Jesus. But the definition of bigotry goes like this. Someone who is intolerantly and obstinately devoted to his or her own opinions and prejudices. One who regards or treats the members of a group with hatred or intolerance. Could the government have a plank in their eye while calling out the speck in their political opponents' eyes? Who has the real bigotry? All right. Now that you have government-run controlled health care, what if they decided they don't like your political beliefs or the positions you have about social issues? You want to start a group of to protest a political party? Well, the government has acted with oppressive ways to silence that. What if you believe that marriage is between a man and a woman? What if you're John McCord and you stand behind a pulpit and you defend the fact and the sanctity of life? or the fact that marriage is between a man and a woman. And the government gets a hold of that, and later down the road, John needs a heart transplant, or maybe a heart overhaul, or a knee replacement job. Mr. McCord, could you fill out this questionnaire? We would just like to know a little bit about, oh, you're a minister. What church? Oh, really? Hey, psst. Oh, no, our government would never act like that, would they? It's happened right before our very eyes. Sometimes the church enjoys times of peace, and sometimes the church feels the pressure of persecution. But when you commit yourself to doing the will of God, no matter what time it is, then and only then can it be said of you that you are truly in your right mind. Acts chapter 9. Interestingly enough, y'all are wondering, where in the world am I coming from? I thought I better start with us, because if I started with them, you wouldn't believe that it could happen to us. And so I thought best I might lay out the scenario. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers and in the fear of the Lord. This was after the conclusion of the persecutions of the early days of the persecution of the church. Saul was on the road to Damascus. Saul was converted. He became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and things settled down, the dust settled, and the church enjoyed a time of peace and prosperity, and the word grew and the church grew, and it was an exciting time. But folks, it doesn't always stay that way. It doesn't always stay that way. Acts chapter 12 tells us just the opposite. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Herod here is Herod Agrippa first. Herod Agrippa II is the one that you come across later in Acts 25 and 26. That would be this one's son. Herod Agrippa had an interesting life. His father was murdered as a political man. And his grandpa, Herod the Great, decided he needed some good nobility upbringing. So he sent Agrippa to Rome so that he could be raised with the imperial family. It just so happens that Herod Agrippa I grew up going to school with Claudius, who was one of the Roman emperors, and before Claudius, it was Caligula. He grew up with both of those guys. He played with them. He went to school with him. He enjoyed with y'all know people in this town, right, who have privileged status in the politics of the way things are run because they grew up here. They were a part of the nobility of El Campo, right? Right? That doesn't happen anywhere else, right? Right, and we might feel a little resentment. Oh, can you imagine? Can you imagine being leaders of a world empire, having grown up together? Well, that's what Herod Agrippa had experienced. But these Christians were arrested, and he had James put to death by the sword. James was the brother of John. Do y'all remember earlier in Jesus' ministry when he was still on the earth, and James and John came to Jesus and said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, will you put one of us on your right, one of us on your left? We want to rule with you. And Jesus said, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Can you be baptized with my baptism that I will undergo? And they said, what? What did James said? We can. We can do it. And Jesus says, you will. You will. And James did. When I took communion just a moment ago, it made me think of that today, that not only is this a cup of fellowship, I have drank a cup of suffering. I want to know Christ, Paul says, and the power of his rising, and to share in the fellowship in his sufferings, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of dead. Everything else is on the trash heap, Paul says. This is what I live for. That's what James lived for, and it cost him his life. It just so happened that Herod was able to spike the football on that one. That was a major political victory, because the Jews, who really lived in an antagonistic relationship with King Herod, now found a moment of solidarity, and Herod liked it. And wow, if James is dead, wow, let's get enemy number one. Who is? Peter. Let's get Peter. Peter was Herod's bin Laden, so to speak. Do y'all remember in the 2012 election when old Joe said, Osama bin Laden is dead and General Motors is alive? Y'all remember that, right? And it was all, when he said it, it was like, oh, Osama bin Laden is dead and General Motors is alive. I almost wanted to go, ha, 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 ha. Y'all remember the count Sesame Street? Whoa, ha, ha. Okay, Osama bin Laden is dead. That is true, and that is good. Has militant Islam stopped? Boston reminded us it's very much unified and it's very much alive. General Motors is alive. Boy, I know I'm going dangerous here. General Motors got $50 million of grants through TARP, $45 billion in tax waivers. Here's the great irony, though, is that the government loves to tax big oil, but they don't tax the companies of those, or they waive the taxes of those that burn the oil. Isn't that weird? I find that strangely weird. They received $360 million in free stimulus money. So the great hope for America, the moment when the rise of the oceans began to slow, so the Messianic leader said, was being carried out in the creation of the Chevy Volt. Taxpayers spent $49,000 in subsidies to produce that. You, the taxpayer, every Chevy Volt that sits on every lot that's ever been purchased had $49,000 of taxpayer money just to create it. I think we ought to all get free Chevy Volts. Amen? So not only did the taxpayer pay $49,000 for it, then you, when you buy it, you pay $45,000 for it as well. But man, it sounded really good. You know, you got to be careful with the alliances that you make. Some 20, 25 years later, those Jews who had built a great solidarity with Herod would find their own selves being destroyed by the powers that be, the powers that Herod was a puppet for. Rome destroyed the Jewish people. You got to be careful about those alliances that you make. Peter was arrested. He's the big fish. He was Herod's bin Laden. Here's the rest of the story. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Now, mind you, Jesus did not let Peter carry the sword. Remember when he says, hey, here's a sword, what does Jesus say about the sword? You know, he took a swipe at, what was it, Malchus's head, cut the ear off, and Jesus says, enough of that, put the sword down. So he's got four groups of four soldiers each guarding him. And then it says, Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Now, folks, let me share this with you. When they did trials, it did not last as long as the George Zimmerman trial. It did not last as long as the Juice's trial. OJ's trial, which went on and on and on forever. The trials lasted mere minutes. And then the execution would follow. They were very efficient in their exercise of justice. This was the day before Peter, he was going to bring him out after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Who's really out of their mind? Is Herod out of their mind? Is Peter out of their mind? Is the church out of their mind? The church is earnestly praying for Peter. Now, isn't it interesting that it doesn't say what the church is praying for, other than for Peter? It doesn't say for his deliverance. It doesn't say so that he can escape death. It doesn't say for his courage within. It just says they were praying for Peter. Who knows what to pray for Peter when we want God's will done more than anything else? The angel that night, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. he struck Peter with on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrist. Now, mind you, had I been the one trying to break Peter out, I would not have turned on the lights. Okay, let's think about this logically for just a minute. The angel turned on the lights. And I probably would have come up to Peter and I said, "Hey, let's go now. Don't make a noise." No. The angel, what does he do? He turns on the lights, his own, supernaturally. And he says to Peter, after striking him on the side, that's not like a bump. It's the same word that's going to be used of how an angel strikes Herod in just a moment. He strikes Peter and he says, "Get up!" And the chains fell off of his wrist. Now, I almost missed this when I read this chapter over and over and over and over again. I almost missed the fact that Peter was asleep. What's causing you to lose sleep these days? You're probably not about to go face your execution tomorrow. How in the world can Peter be asleep? Does he have the peace of Christ, even in the face of execution? There might be a lesson there for you to consider. Then Peter came to himself and said, let me continue on. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they'd walked the length of the street, suddenly an angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. When it had dawned on them, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, called Mark. This is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked on the outer entrance of the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. Now, here's what we know. Mary's got a house. It's large enough for the meeting. She has a servant. What does that suggest? She is a woman of economic standing, okay? And he's got this servant, Rhoda, and when she recognized Peter's voice, she was overjoyed, so overjoyed that she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door!" What a humorous experience this must have been. Well, the church says, "You're out of your mind." Is it Herod that's out of his mind? Is it Peter that's out of his mind? Is it the church that's out of its mind? Is Rhoda out of her mind? "You're out of your mind," they told her. And when she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." Now, I don't want to spend any time talking about a theology of angels and speculating with this, that we might have angels that look just like us. I don't know. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Have you ever prayed for something and it happens? And you're surprised? Yesterday we had a men's prayer breakfast. Jesse, you'll remember this. One of the guys at the prayer breakfast, he and his wife been praying about a decision of whether to stay in this community or move to Florida to be with her family and work there. And they prayed and they prayed and they prayed fervently, earnestly about this very issue. They made come to the decision that it was the right thing to do according to his story. And so they decided to get an agent and they put the house on the market. And the guy had a contract within the day that they put the house on the market. They signed the contract the very next day. They got in their vehicle after signing the contract, after this quick decisions were made, after they got everything they wanted in the sale price of the house, and they sat in the car and they started crying. They weren't so sure that they really wanted to do this. Is this not what they prayed for? And obviously, has someone's sovereign hand at work in this? They're crying when they should be rejoicing and having peace. I wonder how often when the church earnestly prays, do we actually believe that God is going to do something? Now, I have to say this about the prayers of the church. Sometimes, all the time, We have to trust in the sovereign, providential work of God. I want to ask a really important question from this text. Why Peter and not James? Doesn't the text create this incredible frustration? Why him and not her? Why this one and not that one? Well, to live as Christ, to die is gain. Friends, church, we look at death very different. And so, who's really out of their mind? Peter kept on knocking. They let him in. He motioned with his hand, "Be quiet." He's not an angel. The angel, he could have, like, had the guards woke up, the angel could have slapped him around. Can you imagine the holy terror that angel could have? Hey, the angel can scream all he wants if he's delivering me. I'm all right with that. The rest of you, keep it quiet when you try to help me out. Amen? All right. He says, "Tell James," this would be James, Jesus' brother, "about this." And he left for another place. In the morning, we're almost done, there was no small commotion. There was this search made for Peter. The guards had not successfully guarded Peter, and so they, because of the embarrassment brought to the powers that be. Did you hear me? Because of the embarrassment brought to the powers that be. You see, shame can act out with great violence. And Herod had been shamed. And enemy number one, on poster number one, had been freed. The question is, who has more power? Herod or the God that Peter serves? I'll state it another way. Who is God? There is something that happens to us when we get power. We lose our capacity for empathy. We struggle with the ability to see life from another's perspective. This is what master planned communities are all about. And many other various ways in which this desire is carried out. And this one, drunk on power, who begins to think of himself, "Well, I'm kind of like a God, ain't I? I tell people what to do and they do it. I can give life and I can take it." Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They joined together and sought an audience with him, having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of a king. One of the king's buds had gotten a little payoff to try to influence the king to help Tyre and Sidon. This happens a lot, even today. Cronyism has always been around. And they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food. The question is, who do you and I depend on? On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. And they shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not of a man." That's an interesting predicament to be put into. I suppose Herod could have said, "No, I'm not a God. I'm just a leader here to serve you. I'm here for y'all." And he could have, like, got some more support. "I'm here for you. I am your servant. I'm here to help you. I'm going to give you everything you need. I'm for you." He could have said that. But he didn't. He just agreed. And this angel of the Lord struck him down. And the Bible says he was eaten by worms and died. Now, did you get that? The progress of Herod's problem. He was struck, he was eaten, and he died. Most carcasses are eaten by worms after one's death. Herod was eaten by worms before his death. Who is God? But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their missions, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. The question I want to ask us this morning is, who's really out of their mind? At times you may be said to be out of your mind. Someone will always say that you're out of your mind, but folks, you are in your mind when you and I, without fear and great courage, do the will of God. Amen? By the way, as we close, if you continue reading just a little more, didn't I tell you that Herod Agrippa grew up with two other Roman emperors as a boy? As you continue the story, and we're done, in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Isn't that interesting that got stuck in there? You can grow up among Herod, just don't be like Herod, out of your mind. Manaen, he was in his mind. What mind are you in? Come forward while we stand and sing.